Of Philemon, the little letter, the postcard of Philemon we've been studying over the past few weeks. Please do that. Some excitement. See, how come you all don't run in here like that with great excitement? Hands raised up, Bible in hand. Preach, brother, preach! I like that. I'm glad that was my son and not one of yours. It was all choreographed. Yeah. But the title of the message this morning is An Appeal to Forgive, An Appeal to Forgive. And I'm going to ask you to stand with me as we read again the entire letter, the entire postcard from Paul to Philemon. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphy, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I've begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. I've sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. Without your consent, I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him come. He would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me. But how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord? If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. Not to mention that you owe to me even your own self as well. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. At the same time, also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I will be given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Lord, this morning we pray that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ would be with our spirit too. Lord, that it enliven our spirit that we might understand your word. And Lord, as we do understand, Lord, we pray that you would give us the power and the desire by your grace to obey your word, to be changed by your word, to make a difference when we walk out of here. Lord, I pray that would be our heart, that we would pray, Lord, change me through your word that you might be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, Martin Luther used to say, and that's not Martin Luther King Jr., that's Martin Luther, really the father, one of the fathers of the Reformation. He used to say, James was one strawy little epistle. What do you think he said, what he meant by it? James is one strawy little epistle? Well, if you've ever been around straw, all right, it's really dry and it's very prickly. And if you get in straw, it hurts. It will prick you all over. Ever been on a farm and you roll around in straw or hay, it's not fun. And what he was saying is that the message of James was so painful because it was so true, so convicting, that it was like straw. He said it was one strawy little epistle. Well, I would also say that Philemon is one strawy little epistle. If you've been here for the last 2 weeks, you would understand what I'm saying, that Philemon is one strawy little epistle. In fact, one person told me that after verses 1 through 3, if they knew that James or Philemon was such a strong little epistle, they wouldn't have come, because it was pretty convicting, and it is pretty convicting. And it's important for us to remember that this epistle, and this is why I've entitled the series, is all about forgiveness. It's all about forgiveness. This whole little epistle here of Philemon. And a Sunday school teacher had just concluded her lesson, and she wanted to make sure that the kids, just like I'm sure that our Sunday school teachers do here, make sure the kids got the main point. And she asked the question, can anyone tell me what you must do before you can obtain forgiveness? And there was a silent hush that came over the room of these children. And then suddenly, a kid in the back of the room yells out, "Sin!" That was his answer. Before you attain forgiveness of sin, you've got to sin first. And as we'd all admit, forgiveness hits close to home for us. Why? Because we've all sinned. So forgiveness should be good news, hopefully, but sometimes it's tough news. And since we've all sinned, we need to seek for forgiveness from other people. We need to extend forgiveness to other people. We need to come around two people we might, or two people or more we know, that may be in a situation where they're not forgiving each other, and help them come into forgiveness and reconciliation of the relationship. And it can be a very emotional issue. I understand that. And sometimes we say, you say, you won't understand what this person did to me. And we're going to see later something in this little epistle that will help us get a better perspective than coming up with the excuse of not forgiving based upon you don't understand what this person's done for me or done to me. But before we dive into our passage this morning, look with me at the word in verse 9. It's also found in verse 10. You see the verse 9 says, "I appeal to you." I rather appeal to you. And then verse 10 says, "I appeal." It's the word parakaleo, and it sounds very much like parakletos, when we get the word Holy Spirit. It means to call to one side, in the sense of coming alongside and beseeching and urging them to do something. And it's a compassionate call to do something. It's not necessarily a urgent command. It's calling someone to do something, but it's a compassionate call. He says, "I appeal to you." And it's contrasted with what Paul says in verse 8. See there in verse 8, it says, "Though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper." He's not ordering him to do what is proper here. He's appealing to him, to Philemon, to do what is proper, which is ultimately to forgive Onesimus. So we're looking here at an appeal to forgive, an appeal to forgive. Now look with me at the first word there in verse 8. It says, "Therefore." And if you've been here long, if you've done any kind of Bible study, you would know when we see a "therefore" in Scripture, we're supposed to ask the question, what? What's it there for? What's that "therefore" there for? What's it referring to? What's it point to? Well, it points back to verses 4 through 7, which we studied last week. And in those verses, we saw the profile of those who forgive. And we learned that those who forgive have such a Christ-like character that the natural thing for them is to forgive. And they learned that they produce thanksgiving to God from others. When people see that in their life, they want to praise and thank God for them. They produce a life of love that flows from a faith that is characterized by self-sacrifice, and they produce a life of encouragement. That's the profile of those who forgive. Well, the "therefore" then in verse 8 is pointing back to Philemon's Christ-like character. So as Paul begins to make his appeal to Philemon to forgive Onesimus, he points back and says, it's because of your Christ-like character, it's because of these things that we see in your life, that I'm going to make this appeal to you, based upon your life, based upon the character of your life. So he begins here, he's going to build upon this foundation, which that is the foundation to make an appeal to forgive, is upon the character and the changed life they have in Christ. And only as he does that, he'll build upon that and give us some practical steps to make an appeal to forgive. And these steps that he's going to share with us here are ones that I would encourage all of us to follow as we make an appeal to forgive. So as we study verses 8 through 16 this morning in Philemon, we'll discover three actions to take when making an appeal to forgive in order that God would be glorified through forgiveness. The first action to take when making an appeal to forgive is appeal with a biblical motive. Appeal with a biblical motive. We should always check our motives when we're calling others to forgive, shouldn't we? What is our motive to call those people? And that's really what he's doing. He's calling two people to forgive, especially calling particularly one here in Philemon to forgive Onesimus. But when you call people to forgive, we need to check our motives. Do we ask others to forgive based on what we'll receive from it? Well, you just see how I brought them together and praise God for me. Is that our motive? That people will see us doing that? Or they'll say, man, if I didn't have you, I never could have forgiven them. It can never be a motive. Or maybe we're motivated by the thought of exercising our authority over someone and making them forgive, using our authority. We get a kick out of using our authority and making people forgive, calling them to account for forgive like God says. Well, neither one of those are biblical motives, but thankfully, we do have some biblical motives here. So what are they? Well, in verses 8 and 9, we find two biblical motives for making an appeal to forgive. The first one is the motive of truth. The motive of truth. Look with me at verse 8 again. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper. Now notice that last word, proper. The English Standard Version says what is required, and then the NIV says what you ought to do. And the word is only used two other times in the New Testament. And both of those times, it's translated fitting. Do what is fitting, do what is proper. And it means to do the appropriate thing, the holy and right thing that a Christian should do. So Paul is calling Philemon to do what is proper, to do the holy and right thing, the thing that a Christian should do. This is clear throughout the Scripture in that forgiveness is what we're called to do. It's truth. And in Matthew 18:21, Peter asked Jesus, Lord, how often should I forgive my brother who sins against me? Seven times? And Jesus answered him, no, I say to you, not seven, but up to 70 times seven. And Jesus then goes on to tell the parable of the unforgiving or unmerciful servant, which we're actually going to look at the end of our series in Philemon because it ties in great unforgiveness. But he goes on and tells this, and he shows the consequences of unforgiveness. And at the end of that parable in Matthew 18:35, this is what Jesus says, my heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Now, obviously, Jesus is in this parable is making a point that forgiving others is always what we're to do. There's never an exception that we don't forgive others from the heart. He doesn't give an exception to Peter. He's answering really Peter's question about forgiveness. And before that, it's talking about church discipline, which ultimately what you hope happens is restoration and forgiveness from church discipline. And he tells that Peter asks about forgiveness. He tells this parable about forgiveness. And Jesus says, forgiveness is something we always do. We always forgive. Forgiveness is not an option for a Christian. Let me say that one more time, and I'm going to say it about 10 more times. Forgiveness is not an option for a Christian. Remember that this more personal letter of Philemon was also received by Philemon with another letter. What was that? Well, the letter to the Church of Colossae, which met in Philemon's house. All right, and in that letter, which maybe Philemon read before he read this personal, and I don't know, but right after this letter, maybe he read Colossians. And he would find this truth. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has complained against you, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Forgiveness is not an option for a Christian. Not forgiving is not an option for a Christian. Somebody said it better. Not forgiving is not an option, or unforgiveness is not an option for a Christian. It's the proper, as Paul points out, it's the proper thing to do. It's the appropriate, holy thing to do. Forgiving. And Philemon knew this, and so did Paul. So Paul's gently reminding Philemon that this is what we are to do. We are to forgive. As Christians, we are called to forgive. It's Jesus' standard. It's what he called us to do, is to forgive. And Paul is motivated here in making his appeal to Philemon to forgive based on the fact that is what God clearly calls Christians to do without exception. And therefore, what is it? It's truth. It's the truth of God. Well, how about those of us here this morning? Are we motivated to make an appeal to forgive based on the fact that it's the clear teaching of God's Word, that it's truth? Forgiveness, again, or not forgiving, is not an option for a Christian. We must forgive. So whether we need to forgive someone or be forgiven or call others to forgive, know the truth of forgiving is what we are called to do. The specific exhortation for us is to allow the truth of the call to forgive to be the thing that motivates us for asking others to forgive also. Is that an easy thing to do? If you've ever tried it, it's not easy. It is not easy. But let me encourage you, since we believe in the inerrancy and the sufficiency of Scripture, that when we present the truth of God, the truth of God brings its own authority, the truth of God brings its own change, and that so we should present the truth and call others, make an appeal to others based upon the truth of God to forgive each other and trust in the truth of God's Word. However, let's not stop with the motive of truth, because Paul gives the example of another biblical motive for making an appeal to forgive, the motive of love, not just truth, but also love. Look with me at the first part of verse 9. Yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you. Now notice that phrase, for love's sake. Whose love is Paul pointing to here? Whose love? Well, look back in verse 5 with me. We saw this last week. And he's talking about, he's talking to Philemon. He says, because I hear of your love, all right, and we saw this was, if you weren't here last week, it was a chiasm, and which it's a literary device. It's because I hear of your love, and you drop down toward all the saints. His love was toward all the saints. Yes, he loved the Lord Jesus Christ, but this emphasis there was the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he loved all the saints. Now look at verse 7. It says, for I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love. So initially here, he's talking about Philemon's love. Paul's is motivated to appeal to Philemon to forgive, not solely on the basis of truth, but also on the basis of Philemon's love for others, which he had exhibited, as we saw last week, in this self-sacrificial type of love for others. So he appeals to Philemon, saying, based upon your love for others, I appeal to you to forgive. And that is the same thing that we are to do too. Yet Paul does not end his appeal by pointing to Philemon's love only. Paul also alludes to his own love. Look with me at the end of verse 9. Since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, or the old man, it may say in your translation. We see Paul's love in that word, aged or old man. This letter was written later on in Paul's ministry, and he was about 60 years old when he wrote this, which is not old necessarily in our day and age, and neither was it in his day and age. But this word age is not just alluding to Paul's physical age, although that is part of it, but it's alluding to something beyond that. His aging was accelerated. Why? Because all the suffering that he had done for the sake of the gospel, for his love for the gospel. Edmund Hebert explains this point when he writes, Paul had lived dangerously, a man who had been 5 times beaten with 40 stripes save one, thrice beaten with rods, once stoned, 4 times suffered shipwreck, been a night and a day in the deep, in journeys often amid manifold perils, experienced physical privations, enduring a thorn in the flesh, a man upon whom had fallen the care of all the churches, which when you read that, he is just devastated his love for the people of God and his concern for them. Such a man showed and felt the weight of the years. It wasn't just that he was 60. It was all that he had suffered and given for the gospel. The suffering of Paul for the gospel was a living illustration of one who lived his life motivated by love. Love for the Lord Jesus Christ and love for the gospel of grace. Not only had Paul demonstrated his love in the past, but he was currently demonstrating his love. Look there at verse 9, the last part of verse 9, what he says. And now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. When Paul says he's making an appeal based on love, Philemon could not ignore the tremendous example of Paul's self-sacrificing love, not only in the past, but he's in prison now. And Philemon would therefore be motivated to demonstrate self-sacrificing love toward Onesimus by forgiving him. So Paul is motivated by love when making his appeal to Philemon to forgive, and he seeks to motivate Philemon to forgive with the same motivation of love. The love that you've been loving with already, Philemon, I want you to use that as a motive. I want to motivate you by that love to forgive. And look at my life. And Paul always said, follow me as I follow Christ. Don't just follow me blindly. Follow me as I follow Christ. And look what God has had me do to show my love. Love, love, love. Are we motivated to make an appeal to forgive based on love? Do our lives so exemplify love that when we appeal to others to forgive based on love, they will be motivated to follow our example? Whoa, that's a heavy responsibility, isn't it? But it's one the Lord has given us. Are our lives so exemplified by love that when others appeal to us to forgive with the motivation of love, that it will be the natural thing for us to do, not something new? So we see that we are to appeal with a biblical motive, the biblical motive of truth and love. And when making an appeal to forgive, both of these motives are present. And Paul summarizes the way truth and love come together perfectly in Ephesians 4:15 when he says, but speaking the truth in love. Now we've all heard the saying, love without truth is hypocrisy, and truth without love is brutality. If not, you heard it this morning. Okay, and it wasn't original with me. It's been around a long time. But love without truth is hypocrisy, and truth without love is brutality. And I think the last part of that most definitely is true. Truth without love is brutality. There's no doubt. However, the first part needs a little work. I think it's better stated, love without truth is heresy. Love without truth is heresy. You see, without the truth, there can be no love. But there can still be truth without love. Love is based on the truth and should be the motivation to share the truth. And my prayer is that God would grant us the grace to be motivated to make an appeal to forgive to others with the motivation of the truth that forgiveness is what we are called to do, yet with the motivation of love in order to inspire them to act in love and forgive. Truth and love. I don't watch Larry King live very often, but every once in a while he'll have a Christian leader on there. And a few of the Christian leaders he's had on there in 6 months, I will not say their name, you can go read the manuscripts if you want to, have just dropped the ball all over this. When he asked them about, well, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the only way for someone to be made right with God? Well, you know, Larry, for me, you know, I just wouldn't want to make that call because, you know, for me, that's the way, you know, and I want to be loving toward other people and all these other faiths and all these other religions and other people. I just want to be loving. So, you know, for me, that's the way, but for other people, there might be another way, and because I really want people to know the love of God. That's not love. Love would say, you know, Larry, the Bible says, not me, but the Bible says that I am the way, truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me, Jesus said. That there's no other name given under heaven but by men must be saved, but Jesus' name. It's clear. And not to tell the truth is not love. You've got to tell the truth, but you can do it in love. And my prayer is that we would do that. And by the grace of God, I want to appeal to you this morning, who may be harboring unforgiveness in your heart toward another brother or sister in Christ. I want to appeal to you to do what the Lord commands, what the Lord says is proper, and to forgive that brother or sister from the heart. And I also want you to forgive them based on the love that I know you have for the Lord and for others. And we be a people who appeal based upon truth and love. So the first action to take when appealing to forgive is appeal with a biblical motive. The next action to take when appealing to forgive is appeal with a biblical focus. When making an appeal for one Christian to forgive another Christian, what should be our focus? Well, thankfully, we see Paul show an example of two biblical things of which should be our focus. First, the focus of grace. This is cool. All right, I'm just going to tell you, this is cool. When I was studying this week and I saw this, this is just really cool. So you can write down, this is cool. All right. In Greek, it's spelled C-O-O-L. All right. In verse 10, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. Now let me tell you how the Greek reads there. I'm not going to tell you the Greek words, but let me tell you the order, which is important. It says, I'm appealing to you concerning my child, whom I have become the father of or begotten in my imprisonment or chains. I'm appealing to you concerning my child, whom I have become the father of in my imprisonment, Onesimus. Now notice where Onesimus is in the Greek. He's at the end of that statement, isn't he? At the end of the statement. In all of our English, they pick, and because it doesn't read as well, they put it in the middle. The significant thing to note here is because it shows, the reason I bring this up, because it shows that Paul is focusing on grace in his appeal to Philemon. Let me explain that to you. By placing Onesimus' name at the end, Paul places the focus on the fact that the one by which he's going to make this appeal about is a brother in Christ. That's the first thing he brings up. In fact, Paul said that this person is a child, and he is his father. And it obviously, the context and the wording here points to a spiritual relationship. And Paul, many times in the New Testament, will call them a child in the faith. And obviously, talking about he has led this person to Christ, he shared the gospel with him, and God has opened their eyes to see the truth of the gospel. All right, and Philemon would understand that. And Paul was just basically saying that by the grace of God, this guy shows up in Rome. And I share the gospel with this guy. And the Lord, by His grace, allows him to see the truth of the gospel. And this guy becomes a Christian. That's what he's saying. And before even knowing this person's name, Philemon's heart must have welled up with joy as he remembered when he went to Ephesus, as we learned earlier, and he heard the gospel from Paul. And his heart was changed by the gospel of grace. My goodness, this is unbelievable. I remember when I came to faith in Jesus Christ because of the grace of God. His heart had to well up with excitement. Well, have you ever been to a professional golf tournament? Ever been to a professional golf tournament? When we live in Springfield, they have one of the LPGA tournaments there every year. It's been going on for years and years and years. It's called the State Farm Rail Classic. And we would go each year, and and go to John L. and I would go and sometimes pushing a kid in a stroller, sometimes pushing two or three kids in a stroller. But we would go each year, and I had never been to professional golf. I had never played golf before I went to Springfield, and I haven't played much since. But we would go to this event, and at the beginning of the tournament, beginning of each round, either on the first tee or the ninth tee, depending on your tee time and where you teed off from, they would make these announcements for each player before they teed off for each round. And to tell the truth, I wasn't really too familiar with many of the lady golfers or the men male golfers. I mean Tiger Woods and PJ Singh. No, it's VJ Singh, right? Okay. If you're a golfer, you know I don't know much about golf, but I did know one of the golfers who was a personal friend of ours named Betsy King. And so I knew about Betsy, but I didn't know about all the golfers. So when it was time for a golfer to tee off, the announcer would step up, and they would begin rattling this whole list of accomplishments off. And it would be like something like this. Teeing off from the first tee, a graduate of Furman University, the Purple Paladins, winner of 34 LPGA events, including five majors. She has been selected to the Solheim Cup five times, two-time Player of the Year Award, and member of the LPGA Hall of Fame. Please welcome Betsy King. And I'm like, what? Golf claps are a little louder than tennis claps. And even a little hoot and hollering now, all right? And that's what would happen. And each person would come up. And sometimes they weren't as long. I mean, Betsy has lots of wins, so she had a lot of things. We'd cheer. And by the time they got to the name, right before the name, there's this anticipation. Well, who is it? Because I got to hear these other people, you know, Kari Webb, and they just, who is it? Man, I can't wait to hear who this is. It's exciting. Well, in much the same way, Paul gives a lavish introduction to Onesimus. It's as if he's saying, and now let me introduce to you my child in the faith, who I shared the gospel with while I was in prison in Rome. And now, by the grace of God, he is a fellow brother in Christ. And this would have caused a great anticipation in Philemon to know who this new brother of Christ was that Paul was referring to. And then Paul would go on and say, please join me in welcoming Onesimus. That's what this is saying. That's what the order of the Greek is trying to get us to understand, that that's what Philemon would have read. And he would, oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, who? And then Paul said, Onesimus. Instead of putting the focus on the fact that Onesimus was Philemon's runaway slave who stole something from Philemon on his way out, Paul stresses the grace of God that brought new life to Onesimus, which brought about conversion. Not only do we see Paul's focusing on grace and his appeal to Philemon through the way he structures verse 10, but we also see it in verse 11. Look there with me. Who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. Now this is a play on words. The word Onesimus means useful. So look what he's basically saying. Paul was basically saying useful, or Onesimus, was formerly useless, but now he is living up to his name and he's useful. Useless, all right, or useful, used to be useless, and now he's useful. And it's a play on words, and maybe Philemon got a little chuckle like you did. Here Paul is stressing the fact that not only had Onesimus been converted by the grace of God, but God's grace also produced fruit in his life. He was useful, which was evidence of his conversion. We also see the evidence of the transforming grace of God in Onesimus' life in verse 12. Look what it says there. I've sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart. Now remember, we learned back in Colossians early on when we were kind of looking over there a little bit to open up Philemon, but in Colossians chapter 4, that Onesimus was accompanied by Tychicus, and they brought the letter to the church of Colossae and this little letter to Philemon. So as Philemon was reading this letter, and especially these words, I have sent him back to you, there, standing in front of him, was not only Tychicus, but was Onesimus. I have sent him back to you. As we think about the fact that Onesimus returned to Colossae and to the house of his master, Philemon, we must realize that the practice of the day is if you found a slave, you would send them back to their master, to their owner, and the discretion to how that slave would be punished was up to the owner. And many times, it resulted in death. And yet now, Onesimus is standing before Philemon, who has the power of death, life or death, in a sense, in his hand. The very fact that Onesimus was willing to go back testifies that there would have been a change in Onesimus. He had been converted by the gospel of grace, hadn't he? And his life was changed, and he's standing there. He's going to do the right thing and come back to be reconciled to his master. Evidence of the conversion of God in his life. And this is always the case. When somebody trusts in Jesus Christ, when somebody is captured by the grace of God, it will always manifest itself in a changed life. There's never any place else in the New Testament that says that won't happen. It always manifests itself in a changed life. Onesimus must have been moved by the fact that his former slave and thief had been changed by the gospel of grace, just like he had been changed by grace. It most likely brought to mind something that he had probably heard Paul teach after his conversion in Ephesus. And it probably sounded something like this: be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Philemon knew that he had been forgiven completely by a holy God in Christ, and that what he was to do was to forgive Onesimus, who had also been captured by the grace of God and forgiven. He also knew that his sin before a holy God was infinitely great, and this sin that this other man had committed against him, who was also one who sinned, was infinitely small compared to what Jesus had forgiven him of. And yet Christ in God forgave Philemon. And that put things in perspective for Philemon, as there this changed man who had been captured by the grace of God stood before him. And it had to move his heart. Oh my goodness, I remember standing where Onesimus used to stand. I can't help but forgive him. So the first thing then that Paul focuses on when an appeal to Philemon to forgive is the grace of God, not the sin of man. We too must focus on the grace of God when making an appeal to forgive others. We must see and help others to see that the grace that forgave us and them also forgave that person who needs forgiveness from us. When grace becomes the focus, then forgiveness will always follow. When grace becomes the focus, then forgiveness will always follow. Not only does Paul focus on grace when making his appeal to forgive, but we also see the focus of humility. We see Paul focus on humility when making his appeal in verses 13 and 14. Look at this. Whom I wish to keep with me, speaking of Onesimus, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel, but without your consent, I didn't want to do anything so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. We see first the humility expressed by Paul towards Philemon. Paul could have, because of his authority as an apostle, just wrote him a little note and said, Hey, Onesimus has been changed. I got him here. He's serving me great. Thanks a lot for sending him. But Paul doesn't do that, does he? Instead, he writes a letter and sends Onesimus with it. If he would have done it the other way, it could have been seen as manipulative. It would have been a lot harder, all right, for Philemon to say no or to say yes or whatever, if all he did was send a little note and say, hey, thanks a lot. He's with me. He's helped me out. Thanks. And he wouldn't have been manipulative. But Paul didn't want it that way. And we see that in verse 14. He says, so your choice won't be under compulsion. I want you to make a choice where you really have the choice here, where you can look and consider all the options here. Instead, Paul humbles himself and sends Onesimus back with Philemon with this letter calling for forgiveness and reconciliation so that Philemon could be, what it says in verse 14, not under compulsion but of his own free will. We see this humility toward Philemon in the phrase at the beginning of verse 14. It says, without your consent, I did not want to do anything. I wasn't just going to make a decision. I mean, you've got to make this decision too. We're in this together. I'm not going to do something without you saying, hey, I'm with you. Paul places the rights and needs of Philemon before himself. This was not, humanly speaking, an easy thing for Paul to do. Look at the end of verse 12. Sending my very heart. And this is that word we saw last week with heart. It's the inner emotions. He's saying he had a deep love and a deep relationship with Onesimus. And it was tough for him to send him back. I mean, he was ministering to Paul in great need. But he's sending back anyway. He humbled himself. Paul considered Philemon and Onesimus' relationship and reconciliation in that relationship. He considered that before he considered his own needs. And then he fulfilled what he wrote to the church of Philippi. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but humility of mind. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And Paul modeled that humility. Not only do we see his humility towards Philemon when making his appeal, but we also see his humility towards the government of the day. The law of his day required that Paul return Onesimus to Philemon. He probably could have rationalized it away some way. Well, yeah, I really need him. It's not that big a deal. We'll work it out. But he doesn't, because he knows it would dishonor God and disobey the government. That's what the government required. And Paul wrote about this to the church of Rome. In Romans 13, every person is to be subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. So he humbles himself under the government, and he sends him back. And it wasn't an easy thing to do. Humility was most definitely the focus for Paul when he made this appeal to Onesimus. Onesimus would have been fully well aware of this humility that Paul was showing, and he would have been moved by it, hopefully moved to humble himself and to forgive Onesimus. So when appealing to someone to grant forgiveness to another, we too must approach it with humility. Our humility will encourage others to humble themselves and extend forgiveness and seek forgiveness. I pray that God would make us a people that would focus on grace and humility when making an appeal to forgive. Can you imagine what a great witness it would be if we were in an environment here at Grace Bible Church focused on grace and humility in the area of forgiveness? Can you imagine what that would be like? But you know what? God doesn't want us to imagine what it would be like. He wants us to experience what it would be like. Why? Because it would be an awesome witness to a watching world who knows nothing about forgiveness. He wants us to experience it, not imagine it. We've now discovered the first two actions to take when making an appeal to forgive: appeal with a biblical motive and appeal with a biblical focus. Let's now discover the third action to take when making an appeal to forgive: appeal with a biblical perspective. By perspective, I mean the way somebody looks at something, the way that somebody looks at something. And just consider, for example, the different perspective of the army of Israel and David when faced with Goliath. The army of Israel looked at him and said, "He's so big, we can never kill him." And David looked and said, "He's so big, I can't miss." All right, see the difference? It's all about perspective, and David had the proper perspective of the situation. A person's perspective can make all the difference in the decision they make. Philemon could either have a biblical perspective or a worldly perspective. And let me throw you another big word out there: a worldview. And that's all it means is how you look at the world. People throw these big words around. We go, "Oh man, what's that? We got to have a worldview." Well, it's been a worldview our whole from the existence of God creating human beings, that you can either have a worldview or a God worldview or perspective. And Paul wanted Philemon to have a biblical perspective. So Paul appeals to him from a biblical perspective. The first aspect of appealing with a biblical perspective is the perspective of sovereignty. Look at verses 15 and 16. He says there, "For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord." Now notice the beginning of verse 15. He says, "For perhaps." And Paul does not to assume or presume that he knows for sure what God's working behind the scene in the situation was. Only God knows his perfect plan and how these things work out. But Paul definitely alludes to it, doesn't he? Now notice the word "separated," and this helps strengthen the thought that he's pointing to the sovereignty of God. The word "separated" there, all right, perhaps he was separated, or for the reason he separated from you for a while, it's in the passive mood here in the Greek. It's a passive verb, pointing to the possibility that God separated them. That it wasn't necessarily really, in the ultimate sense, there was Onesimus that separated himself from Philemon, that it was God who separated him somehow. And he's not playing God and saying, "Well, I know this is how." He just said, "Perhaps that's what happened, that you were separated." Passive, all right? You all were separated because of something God wanted to do. And now look at the word "a while" or "a little while." It's the word "ora" in the Greek. It's the word we get "our" from. It's a short time. And he's emphasizing this. It's a little while. It's a short time. It's a temporary separation resulting in the eternal reunion. A temporary separation resulting in the eternal reunion. Paul is appealing to Philemon to seriously consider the sovereignty of God in this whole situation by considering the fact that Onesimus' flight from slavery to physical freedom actually resulted in Onesimus' spiritual freedom. He's saying, think about that. Consider that. That's a real possibility. More than a possibility. God either causes or he allows all things to happen. God is absolutely sovereign, and we can't understand that completely. He either causes or allows. But the good thing about it, not only is he sovereign, but he's also righteous. So whatever he allows to happen or causes to happen, it will be the right thing, ultimately, in the end. The perspective of God's sovereignty is seen throughout the Scriptures. And one of those examples is seen at the end of Genesis when Joseph reveals himself to his brothers who had sold him to slavery. And God had done some amazing things through that whole situation. And Joseph knew it. And look what Joseph says. "As for you, his brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." Wow. What a perspective. Perspective with the sovereignty of God in view. We also see this in the very popular Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love the Lord, to those who are called according to His purpose. And we were singing here early the song, "Blessed Be Your Name." Blessed be you give and take away, you give and take away. Where do we find that? In the book of Job. And Job had his family, everything he owned just ripped out from under him. And what's he say? "Blessed be your name. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." Because he knew and believed in the sovereignty of God. He didn't understand it. But he believed that God was sovereign and God would do what right. And at the end of Job, he sure did. And he taught Job a lot about the sovereignty of God through that wonderful little book in his life. By appealing with the perspective of sovereignty, Paul would cause Philemon to realize that God has a greater purpose in Onesimus' flight from him. It's a greater purpose than Philemon could ever understand or imagine. When making the appeal to forgive, we too must help people see the perspective of sovereignty. We must help them consider what God wants them to learn in the midst of whatever painful situation they see themselves in, and understand that God either allowed or caused it to come in our life to do something in us. And not focus on the situation, but focus, God, what do you want to do in me here? Because you're sovereign, I know that, what do you want to do in me? You're not surprised about the situation? And I trust in that. Well, the first aspect of his appeal with biblical perspectives is appeal with a biblical perspective of sovereignty. The second aspect is the perspective of unity. Look at verse 16. "No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and the Lord." In God's sovereignty, Philemon received way more back than just a slave. He received a beloved brother. And guess what? In verse 1 of our epistle, what does Paul refer to Philemon as? A beloved brother. He says he's one of us now. He's one of us. He's a beloved brother. Paul is appealing to Philemon to have the perspective of unity in this situation. Since Philemon is now a beloved brother, then forgiveness is the only option. It's the only option for Philemon to do. Forgive. And remember that this epistle was not just, even though it's a personal letter, and we saw early on, was also meant to be read to the church that met in his house. So as this was read and they saw this appeal, well, if Philemon forgives Onesimus, what's that do for the unity of that body? That's what it does. It brings it closer and closer together. So he wants them to have a perspective of unity. And it's imperative when making an appeal to forgive that we be people that see and help people see the perspective of unity. Forgiveness promotes unity in a body and therefore serves as a great witness, again, to a watching world who knows nothing about forgiveness without Christ. Well, now I want you to take notice of a key phrase at the beginning of verse 16. And if you just want to write this down at the bottom of your outline, this is one of those no extra charge information deals, but it's subtle, but it's important for us to see. Notice that in verse 16, it says, "no longer as a slave." Notice what it does not say, "no longer a slave." It says, "no longer as a slave." And it's significant because Paul is not, he's not asking Philemon to free Onesimus here from his physical slavery. He doesn't ask him to do that. A lot of people ask, because this has to do with slavery, does Paul do that? He doesn't anywhere in the epistle. And it's significant for us. If he wanted to make this point, there's a way easily in the Greek for him to say, "no longer a slave." You receive him back no longer as a slave. He doesn't say "no longer as a slave." All right. Paul instead points to their new union in Christ and forces Philemon to examine his heart about slavery. See the difference? Paul was much more concerned about the gospel than he was about the social ill of slavery. He knew that if the gospel had its effect on the hearts of people, then the problem of slavery would be taken care of, wouldn't it? He wanted to get to the heart. He didn't want to say, you free that slave. Slavery's wrong. He was, and Paul believed that, I'm sure. But he wants to get to the heart of Philemon. And when his heart has changed and the Word of God takes hold of him, he'll do what's right. Well, to make slavery the issue instead of the gospel would not promote unity. I received a ministry update letter from a new friend of mine. I met Sergei Minsk in August at a week-long expository institute I was at California, and we were there being trained to be better expositors of the Word of God, and hopefully that's helped since August. You all can be the judge of that. But there was 18 pastors from around the country, and we were at a seminary and around a conference table. It was just a great week of training, and I had the privilege of taking Sergei back and forth to our class each day. Went from 8 to 5 and had some great time of fellowship and discussing, and hopefully one day I'm going to get to go over there. He teaches at he's the dean of a Bible college there in Belarus and of the former Soviet Union, and he's asked me to come and teach, and by God's grace, I hope I get a chance to do that. But he sent me a letter just updating the ministry. He does not only is it the dean of the Bible college, but he takes these graduates, and they go all over the country of Belarus planting churches. It's a tremendous ministry. And in his letter, he shared great concern of how Belarus was showing many signs of returning to the communism of the old Soviet Union. He writes in his letter, listen to what he says, and I'm going to read it just like he wrote it. It's a little broken English, but I think it has the effect that we need to see. I would say Belarus is a small copy of Soviet Union, but is not so terrible and strong. Step by step, our government comes back to Soviet system of ruling. Here is a quote of our president from his speech for National Congregation in the Palace of Republic. We mustn't forget our glorious time in the Soviet time when we were one nation. This is recently. We must restore that spirit. As far as me, I'm okay with national unity. It is necessary for any nation. This is Sergei again. I'm not okay with the same spirit of the Soviet Union. For me, it is obvious the strategy of destroying evangelical churches got back to life. I mean, it's come back to life. Government wants to oppress evangelical activity and to limit our activity, considering us an American religion. Sounds like me, this would be a great time for all Christians in Belarus to get together just like Americans do and pour millions of dollars into politics and change it, everything, right? Wrong. Sergei then writes, we do not have time to get disappointed. Help us. Pray for us. We are not a political organization. We do not just want to change political situation. We want to reach people for Christ and let them know Christ, who Christ is for them personally. Sergei takes the lead of the Apostle Paul and makes the gospel the issue instead of politics. Christians in the U.S. would do well to take the lead of Paul also and quit pouring millions of dollars into politics to try to change our country. Is it working? It's not. And now listen to me, all right? Here's a qualifier. I'm not saying don't vote. I'm not saying don't be active in your community. There's lots of things I'd like to see changed. We're killing babies every day in this country. And I pray that God would use the government for one of the things he uses it for is to protect those unborn children. There's many other things I'd like to see changed. But ultimately, the change won't come there. We need to shift the balance and pour millions of dollars into evangelism and fewer into politics. But right now, I guarantee you, if we could add up all the money that Christians are giving to politics or evangelism, where's it going? It's way out of balance. It's way out of balance right now. And I'm not saying, again, we shouldn't get involved. I'm saying we should. But ultimately, real change in our world and country will not come from what happens in Austin or Capitol Hill. It'll come when the gospel of grace gets hold of the hearts of people, and their hearts will be changed, and they'll fight in the positions that they're in to make things right, not the other way around. Am I a little passionate about that? I am. And I think Paul, he shows example all through all his letters. He had lots of social ills. In the letters he writes, he doesn't speak out. That doesn't become his banner. His banner is the gospel. And if the gospel gets hold of their hearts, he knows what it'll bring. It'll bring change. We should pray for our leaders that Paul encourages us to do. Unity will come based upon the gospel. That's where unity comes. Well, based on what we've learned today here, I would like to make an appeal. All right, I'd like to make an appeal to the people of Grace Bible Church that we would be people who make appeals to forgive with a biblical motive, truth and love, with a biblical focus, grace and humility, and with a biblical perspective, sovereignty and unity. And I also want to make an appeal to those who are here this morning without Christ, and therefore you don't know about forgiveness. And I would appeal to you to see your sin in light of a holy God and understand because of your sin in light of a holy God that you're guilty. And the Bible says that the wages of your sin, what you'll pay for that, is eternal death separated from God in a place called hell. But the Bible also says that he sent his son to die in your place. That if you would put your faith and trust in him, if you would turn, repent from your sin, repent from your wayward ways in the sense of going after the world's way and turn and trust in Jesus Christ alone for your sin, that you would be forgiven and be brought back into right relationship with God and be His child forever and ever. That's good news. And I appeal to you this morning, if you haven't done that, that you would know the forgiveness of God that's in Christ by trusting in His provision for your sin this morning. And the rest of us who have done that, let's live like it. Let's be forgivers and appeal like God has showed us to appeal in forgiveness from Philemon. Let's pray. Lord, thank You so much for Your word. And Lord, this little epistle is becoming more and more strawy. And Lord, some poking us in places we don't like. But Lord, I pray You keep poking us and You change us and You'd empower us to be people who appeal in a way that would be biblical. And Lord, I do pray that You would draw people to Yourself through the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. In His name we do pray. Amen.